The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you."
Well, we are continuing the second of sermons. I'm a little loud there. The second of our sermons in this short series on what the Bible says, teaches about the issue that is a big issue in our day, the issue of race and racism. And here we are looking at God's plan and God's desire for the nations, for the peoples. And here in Genesis 12, we see that from the beginning of God's plan of redemption, which begins to unfold here with Abraham specifically, one person, and then which grows into one nation, Israel, even then, at that beginning step of calling Abram, even then God's plan included the desire and the intention to reach all peoples with his special blessing of salvation and grace. And just as we saw last week, just as the diversity of God's creation was by design from the beginning, so the universal inclusion of all different types of peoples from all nations all across the earth into the people of God, that too, the inclusion of them was God's design from the beginning, and that includes us here today. God's desire, though he began with one person and one nation, was not limited. Even from this initial call to Abraham, was not limited to one person or one nation. But it was meant to have a universal reach in its scope, that it, such that it spread, its intention was to reach people across geographical, political, racial, ethnic boundaries, to reach everyone everywhere, all peoples, all nations. And we looked at Genesis 1 last week, and after that, in Genesis 4 through 12, up to this point of Genesis, which we was read just a minute ago, we see three things happen. We see the image of God spread throughout the earth. Humanity, the image of God spread throughout the earth. Second, we see the corrupting power of sin spread right along with that. That as far as the image of God spreads, and as we'll see, diversifies, so far does the corrupting power of sin also spread right along with that image of God in all its differences. The third thing we see is we see God's plan of redemption unfold. The plan that reaches as far as both the image of God has spread and as far as the corruption of sin has spread. The plan that spreads to all peoples, all nations. So first, the image of God spreads and diversifies throughout the earth. We see this happening, and humanity, who is the image of God, spreads, begins to populate the earth, and with that we see comes spreading out, and with that comes the development of distinct and identifiably different people groups. And it happens twice to some degree, actually, in before the flood and after. And finally, in Genesis 10, though, when we see that come to greatest point in Genesis 1 through 12, in Genesis chapter 10, which is sometimes called the Table of Nations, which maps out all the different peoples and people groups that result from Noah's sons and their descendants populating and spreading out through the earth. And we see in chapter 10, that's describing all these different people groups and nations, and we see this repeated phrase throughout the chapter, which describes, we see it first in verse 5, which describes peoples who spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. And then verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And we see it again in verse chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And then finally, summarized in verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so we see right there this spreading out of peoples and this diversification of peoples into different clans, nations, territories, each with its own language. And so we see humanity spread out and diversify, but at the same time, what we are reminded of there is their common origin. And that brings us, of course, back to what we thought about last week, that they share that feature of humanity which set humanity apart from the beginning. That as diverse as they become in their spreading out, they share across all those differences that they are all made in the image of God. And so just in terms then, as we think about this spreading out and this distinctions and differences among people groups, I just want to talk a minute about Old Testament background a little bit. We ought to keep in mind when we think about these different people and people groups and nations and things that none of those people in Genesis chapter 10 and in most of the Old Testament, in fact, would have looked exactly like us. And there would have been some people, groups of the Old Testament that might have similar appearance, but that would be more minority. And often when we read the Bible, though, in our mind's eye, we sort of naturally picture that the characters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we sort of picture them looking like we look. And I think that's sort of a natural thing for people to imagine those people in the Bible as they're reading and picturing look like them. And that has often been reflected and reinforced through art in our context and in our culture, where people are pictured as looking like many of us here today. And, you know, we sort of fill in the gaps when we come to the Bible with our own cultural context. And there's, sometimes we need to fill in some gaps in order to relate to things, but sometimes we fill in some gaps in order to project our own cultural context onto the context of the Bible. But the Old Testament world was different than our world right now, right here, different than us. It was very multi-ethnic, but in the Old Testament, the people we read about weren't white Europeans or North American. They probably didn't have blonde hair or blue eyes. And I don't mean to say that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's just the reality. And I think it's important for us to remember that as we approach the Bible. That, you know, most people in the Bible would have looked, in the Old Testament especially, would have looked very different from us. There would have been people of Middle Eastern appearance, Egyptian appearance, and there would have been people of Black African appearance. Black African people were one of the people groups that we see somewhat frequently in the Bible. And I specifically mention that because just as oftentimes we sort of projected onto the characters of the Bible to sort of make them appear like white European people, at the same time, Black African people who are in the Bible are often missed or left out of that. And so when the Bible mentions the land of Cush, or sometimes Ethiopia, or sometimes Nubia, the Hebrew word is the same, and it's most likely a reference to the ancient kingdom of Cush, which was a civilization that existed south of Egypt, along the Nile River in Africa, who appear frequently in the biblical text, and to which art and literature from that time tell us we're a Black African civilization. And they appear in the Bible frequently and at times play an important role in the biblical story. And they, including Cush, the nation of Cush played a role in the political history of the ancient Near East. And one example of that is that in the book of Isaiah, in which Egypt plays a minor role in the political ongoings and events that are the background and the context of the book. At that time, there was a Cushite pharaoh ruling Egypt at the time. And even within Israel, we see Cushites present in the story of Israel. So Moses married a Cushite wife. Phinehas, who was a leader known in Israel for his zeal for the faith, it's not certain, but it's likely that he was a Cushite. And it's likely that there were many other non-Israelites, Cushites and others, who were a part of Israel in going out of Egypt with Israel in the Exodus event. There were many Cushites in Egypt at the time of the Exodus story. And in Exodus 12:38, we read of the Exodus event as it tells us about the Israelites' journey up out of Egypt. We read that many other people went up with them. So as the Israelites are going out of Egypt, we read many other people went out with them. And what the way to understand that is many other peoples, people groups went out with them. And this term other people would stress that they were non-Israelite people who weren't biologically descended from the sons of Israel, but became integrated into the people of Israel because they share the faith. They embrace the faith of Israel. And we see this idea even more reinforced in that same chapter when we read of the Israelite people being given the Passover restrictions. And in Exodus 12, which is apparently then assuming there are foreigners present among Israel, we read, "No foreigner may eat of the Passover," first. But then we also read the provision for a foreigner who was able to eat and participate in the Passover celebration. And two different terms there. So it's saying foreigner cannot, and it's giving the provision for a foreigner who can. And there's two different terms here used. And the difference is that one had, and in the context is clear, that one had become an Israelite and the other had not. One had embraced the faith of Israel. And the sign of that was becoming circumcised, such that they then, by virtue of that, entered into the covenant community of Israel and shared that covenant relationship with God. And this then is part of the early fulfillment of that promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all people. So even in the Old Testament, the people of God that were more ethnically and racially defined than in the New Covenant, the New Covenant people of God, even then, there was much degree of diversity and inclusion of other peoples into that community of faith. And so the central unifying and identifying feature of even this Old Covenant people of God was that covenant relationship they shared with God. That is a theological boundary more than it was a racial or biological boundary. Those who shared the faith of Israel were welcomed into the community of Israel. And so we see first Genesis 4 through 12, we see first the image of God spread and diversify, and second, we see the corrupting power of sin spread. As far as the image of God in humanity spreads, right along with that, even across all the differences and diversities and distance between one person and the next, or one people group and the next, sin spreads right along with it, across all those boundaries, just as the image of God extends across all those boundaries, so does the corrupting power and influence and presence of sin. And in fact, in our, I mentioned humanity sort of spreads out twice, once before the flood and then once after, but both times, right there with them as they spread, goes right along with that, the corrupting power of sin. That's how tightly human nature, sin is tied to human nature after humanity's fall into sin, such that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looks at the earth and he sees how great the wickedness of the human race, all of the human race, had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And in response to that statement that God, that evaluation of God in looking at the human race, God brings his judgment to nearly wipe out the human race, to wipe the slate clean, sort of, and reboot with Noah and his family. But what we discover is that even still, even after that, that isn't enough, because sin persists as Noah and his family repopulate the earth. As soon as they emerge from the ark, that sin is right there with them. And it doesn't take long for sin to show its ugly face. In fact, soon after, as I mentioned, there's this kind of strange incident where Noah gets inebriated and falls asleep, not decent, in his tent, and his son Ham discovers him and apparently doesn't treat him honorably, as he should have, you know, covering him up, but rather he goes and talks about it to his brothers. And they treat him more honorably, treat Noah more honorably, and cover him up. They walk in backwards so that they don't see his shame, and cover him up with a robe or a blanket or something. And there, this then is a reminder. It's kind of an odd incident, but the point of it is this, that it's a reminder that the guilt and shame of sin is still there. It's still with humanity. It's still right there with Noah and with his sons, because sin was still present in the human heart, and its corrupting power and influence was still at work, and that humanity needed a greater cleansing agent that would come to cleanse deeper, to cleanse the depth of sin in the human heart. And this sin then results in, this sin of Noah and this incident of Noah, then results in what is commonly referred to as the curse of Ham. Even though actually it's Canaan, the son of Ham, who ends up being pronounced with the curse. And this is worth mentioning, I think it's important to mention, because this so-called curse of Ham was used as a foundational biblical text for the justification of American slavery. And people can and do misuse Scripture to justify anything. This, I think, is an especially tragic example of the misuse of Scripture, in which black people were identified as the descendants of Ham, and white people were identified as the descendants of Japheth. And so the belief and justification went that not only was slavery and the subjugation of black people to white people justified, but that even, in fact, it was commanded and necessary according to Scripture. And one example, in 1889, a writer expressed this popular view that so long as the two races must live together on American soil, the black man must, quote, occupy the position of inferiority, and that, quote, Ham must be subservient to Japheth. This is a misuse, an abuse of Scripture, as it denies people their equal standing as image bearers of God. But first, and it's an it's a misinterpretation of Scripture. First of all, it's incorrect to identify Ham with the black race and Japheth with the white race. But beyond that, the curse isn't a curse on Ham or all of his descendants, but it's a curse on Canaan specifically. Canaan, who is one of the main future enemies of Israel, the Canaanites, who likely in this cursing upon Canaan is meant to be identified with the sin of Ham to explain the judgment of God that would come upon them through the context of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And so the curse then finds its fulfillment not in American slavery, but in the conquest of the land of Canaan, in which involved Israel carrying out God's judgment against the Canaanites. And that this curse would be fulfilled by white American enslavement of black African people, it would be, not only as we've seen, is incorrect, but it's so far removed from the context of the Old Testament. And the context, the closest and most direct context that we should use That should be the interpretive guide for how we understand that. And that clearly is the conquest of the Canaanites in God's redemptive plan of giving the land to Israel where they would grow into a nation. And so we see the image of God spreads out and diversifies. For a second, we see the corrupting power of sin spreads just as far. And third, we see that as far as those things spread, God's plan of redemption reaches that far. As far as the corrupting power of sin spreads, and as far as the image of God has spread, we see God's plan of redemption here in this call to Abraham begin to unfold, that the plan that reaches as far as the image of God in all its differences, and reaches as far as the corruption of sin has spread, this plan that spreads across all the diversities and differences between one fallen people group and the next, in order to reach all people and bring God's gracious blessing of salvation to them. And God's plan here in Genesis 12 starts with one person who develops into one nation. But right from the beginning here in this call to Abraham, we see that the plan is not to keep that salvation limited to this one people group, to this one ethnic group, but it's to reach all peoples with this salvation of God. And back in Genesis 10, in that table of nations that I mentioned earlier, we saw the listing and organization of those people groups, and we saw those four different terms that were classifying, describing them. We saw them organized into clans and territories and nations and languages. And here in the call to Abraham, we see three of those terms being used again. Three out of the four, with the exception of language, the other three, clans, territories, nations, these three are repeated in the call to Abraham. And so there is a clear connection with Abraham's call here in Genesis chapter 12 and the table of nations back in Genesis chapter 10, such that Abraham's call is sort of God's answer to that spreading out and diversification of all the nations. And so what we call, what we call race or ethnicity can be a complicated question, but in the Bible, the more general biblical term for that is simply peoples or nations, and many of the related terms to that. And throughout the Old Testament, there is a division between the nations and one nation, the nation of Israel. But a couple things about that division. First, Deuteronomy 7, in that chapter, God reminds his people that they weren't to think they were the nation because they were better or more worthy than the nations, but simply because God, out of his free grace, chose them and chose to place his love upon them. And part of what I want us to see that is that this division, Though it began with one nation, it wasn't ultimately or primarily a division around ethnicity or race, but that the primary element, as we saw a little bit earlier with the Passover guidelines, the primary element of this distinction was one of faith. And relevant to this, I want us to consider another misinterpretation and misuse of Scripture related to racial issues, and that is the misinterpretation and misuse of the Old Testament prohibitions of intermarriage between different people groups. In the Old Testament, we see that intermarriage between ancient Israel and the peoples from the surrounding nations around them is prohibited. At times, very strongly. And it's often been wrongly assumed that what that means then is that people of different people groups or races or ethnicities shouldn't get married. But the issue with this intermarriage in the Old Testament was only incidentally related to race or ethnicity or people group. The issue at the heart of it wasn't about race, but it was about faith. The issue wasn't about whether they share the same race or ethnicity. It's about whether they share the same faith. And of course, religion then was much more tightly tied to a particular people group or place. And so the way to say don't marry someone another of another faith was to say don't marry someone another people group. And all over the Old Testament, they are warned. The warning that comes along with this prohibition is that in marrying those other peoples, they're marrying those other people's gods whom those people worship and are bringing into that union that would then lead the hearts of God's people astray. That is the issue. And I mentioned the example of Moses previously. Ruth is a foreigner who embraces Israel's God and so marries an Israelite, and that marriage is blessed. Solomon, however, is a contrasting example to that, who marries foreign wives, many foreign wives. Maybe one of those issues there with Solomon is he had too many wives, of course, but the issue that's at focus in the biblical text is not that they were foreign wives, but that they worshipped foreign gods. And they led his heart astray, just as God's word warned God's people all along would happen. The issue, the heart of the issue, was faith. It was worship. It had nothing to do with race or ethnicity or appearance. And the concern and purpose of the command and the New Testament application of the command then, which we see clearly stated in the New Testament, is to marry in the Lord. And in the New Testament, many New Testament believers converted to Christ after marriage and so found themselves married to unbelievers, and they are told as far as they are able to live faithfully in those marriages. But as far as entering into marriages, the Old Testament message and the New Testament message is consistent and clear. Marry in the Lord. If you believe in Jesus and if you are living for Jesus, which supposedly means making Jesus central to your life, don't enter into a marriage where that isn't the case with the other person. You're free to marry anyone of the opposite sex from any race or ethnicity or language or whatever, so long as they share that faith in Jesus and desire and commitment to live for Jesus. And just as that command applies to us now, so does the warning. And misusing this scripture, then, that's what's at the heart of this. But opposing, condemning, or looking down upon a marriage based on race or skin color is not biblical. In fact, I believe doing those things are examples, can be examples of racial prejudice. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is a contrast then between the nation, the nations, and one nation, the nation of Israel. And this was not ultimately a division around ethnicity or race, but that the primary element of the substance of that division was one of faith. Those who are in covenant relationship to God and those who aren't. And we see this from the very beginning, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament. The plan, the desire of God from the very beginning of choosing one people and one nation was to reach the nations. And in fact, as we saw earlier with the Passover, all throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of the gracious inclusion of outsiders and foreigners into the people of God when they embrace that faith. And that is the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bless all people. And in the book of Isaiah, more clearly, I think, than any other book, one of the main themes then is God's desire to reach the nations, that God's servant would be a witness to bring the light of God's salvation to all peoples, all nations. And actually, the storyline of the Bible is not just one person to one nation to all nations. There's an extra step in there. The storyline of God's plan of redemption is one person, Abraham, to one nation, the nation of Israel, back down to one person, Jesus, and back out to all nations. And that's what we find come to its fulfillment in the new covenant which Jesus brings, the message of salvation, with its even more gracious invitation and even more unrestricted outward reach to all peoples everywhere, to even those who would feel or consider themselves to be the furthest gone or most unreachable. And one of the contrasts then between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant isn't that the Old Covenant didn't include outsiders, but there is a much more gracious inclusion that we see in the New Covenant, that it brings a wider and broader and more universal invitation and reach of its grace. If there's anything about the gospel, it reaches. It reaches out to the fringe. It reaches down to the depths. And so whether you feel yourself to be out on the fringe and not belonging, or down in the depths and not able to even be scooped up, the grace of God is wide enough to reach you and goes deep enough to lift you up and rescue you and bring you near to God. So wherever you feel you are, you can't consider yourself out of the reach of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it reaches everyone everywhere. To limit the scope of God's redemption in any way down to one nation is to go backwards in God's design and plan of redemption. It's a contradiction and a denial of God's gracious plan and desire to reach all nations with the gospel of Jesus. And I mentioned this before, I think, and I'm going to mention again, one of the first things we did here, and I'm going to explain why we didn't do it and why we did, but, well, we did a lot of things as we moved into this building, but one of the things I wanted to make sure to do, so there used to be an American flag hanging or positioned somewhere up here on the stage, and we removed that. That's not because we hate America. It's not because it's wrong for us as individuals to express patriotism, or for us as a church to express gratitude for the country we live in and the many blessings and freedoms we have as a result. It's not that it's wrong for Christians to serve their country, or that we aren't thankful for that service and sacrifice. But the reason is this: the church does not belong to any one nation. The gospel is not held captive by any one nation. It's not only exclusively for any one nation. And so when we gather here, we are not the Church of America. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. This is not, even in the name of our denomination, I don't know if this was intentional, but nevertheless, the name of our denomination is the Presbyterian Church in America, because that's where we happen to be located, but we are not named the Presbyterian Church of America, because we don't belong to America. The church belongs to Jesus only. It's His. It's all His, and it's only His. It can't be contained within any one geographical border or national identity. It's not exclusive to any one race or ethnicity or skin color or language. It can't be held hostage by any political agenda. It is the Church of Jesus. It is the church that exists to bring together equally all peoples, all nations, all languages, all races, all ethnicities, all of them, those whom, when they come to the church, they are first-class citizens in the kingdom of God, with no identity factor rising above or even coming close to the common bond that we share across any other difference. And that common bond is redeemed by Jesus' blood. That's what we're going to look more at next week, but let me end with these words of Jesus, which we see the fulfillment of the call to Abraham for his nation to be a blessing to all nations in these words. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel to all nations. Certainly a first step to preaching the gospel to all nations is loving and honoring all people everywhere. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would be a church that recognizes, first of all, our own gracious inclusion into the plan of God, of which we had none by right. And beyond that, God, I pray that we would be a church that recognizes your desire to reach all people, and that in a mission of our church and in our lives as individuals, we would love and honor and reach out to all people, whether they are different from us, whether they are the same, similar to us. We pray that we would cooperate with you in your plan and desire to bring the gospel to all people everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.